Well, today I want to talk about hope for sexual sinners. For that reason, I did give a warning the last couple Sundays. If you have young children, it might be best to have them in the classes today. If you didn't get that memo and young children are in here, you're along for the ride with us. I'm not going to be vulgar, but I am going to be honest. We do need to talk honestly regarding this important commandment. So I'm going to read two texts. Typically, I just read from Exodus as we go in through these Ten Commandments. I wish I'd have done this last week, though. Along with the murder command, the adultery command has sort of a coordinating passage in the New Testament from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's helpful to see those two together. And so we're going to read Exodus 20 and then Matthew chapter 5. Exodus 20 verse 14 simply says, "Do not commit adultery." That is the command that Moses gave to the Israelites. Do not commit adultery. Jesus, some 1,500 years later, picks up on this command. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Would you pray with me as we consider these important texts this morning? Father, we thank you that there is hope for sexual sinners. God, as we approach, hopefully with fear and trepidation, this all-encompassing command to avoid sexual sin. God, I know that there are people in this room who have committed sexual sin, myself included. And I know that there are people in this room who have been harmed by someone else committing sexual sin. And God, we seek your grace. We seek from the abundance of your love and mercy, God, that we would taste of your kindness today. God, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude for the gospel of Jesus, which takes away all of our sin and heals our hurts. God, I pray that we would also develop strong conviction in the areas of life that are most important to you. And so I pray that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, your people, would uphold the sexual ethics and standards of the Bible, not as a way of condemning other sinners, for we too are sinners, but as a way of honoring the God who created us and promoting human flourishing to the best of our ability. Jesus, come, reveal yourself to us, be glorified here today, we ask, in your name, amen. Well, each of these Ten Commandments, I start with, what is the explicit command? What is clearly stated? And for the most part, that's been pretty easy here in the second half, in the first part of the Ten Commandments, those commandments that relate to our relationship with God. There needed to be more explanation. This one's very simple, though I didn't take space on the handout this week to include explicit and implicit commands, because as you can see on the back of the handout, I barely got everything we want to say in there as it is. And so I thought it's clear enough. The explicit command is do not commit adultery. Adultery is when one partner who is in a marriage relationship commits sexual sin with somebody who is not a part of that marriage relationship. And a marriage relationship, as defined in Scripture, is between one man and one woman. We see all other forms of marriage and all other forms of sex, even within the context of what we consider marriage, to be condemned throughout Scripture, except for this one beautiful and all-important relationship, the relationship between husband and wife. And so what I want to do today, oh, I'm sorry, the implicit command, if that's the explicit command, do not commit adultery, do not have sex outside of a marriage relationship. The implicit command comes into clear focus with Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what Jesus doesn't say is he doesn't say that physical adultery and adultery of the heart are the same exact thing. But he does say that they have this one thing in common in that they are both sexual sin. And I clarify that because we might be deceived to say, well, if I'm committing adultery in my heart, then what's the difference? I might as well commit adultery physically. And that's simply unwise and not biblically accurate. However, what's surprising, not just the breadth to which Jesus applies this commandment, when he says basically all lusting is sexual sin, it's a violation of the commandment, do not commit adultery. It's not just the breadth to which he takes this commandment, it's the response that he advocates for. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, the reason you don't see a bunch of Christians walking around with their right eyes gouged out is that we understand Jesus is making a point not about the need for our eyes to go, or as he says, your right hand, if it causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. We understand the point is, it's not our eyes that cause us to sin. It's not our hands. It's an issue of the heart. What we need is not to remove body parts. What we need is a heart transplant. What we need is a heart that, as the Bible describes, which is made of stone, to be replaced by a heart made of flesh. And that only happens through regeneration in Jesus Christ. That only happens through salvation. That only happens by having the transformation of the gospel take place. When we recognize our sinfulness, our need for a Savior, turn to Jesus Christ, place our faith and trust in him, and begin to follow him. That's what the Bible describes as being born again. That's what the Bible describes as salvation. That's what the Bible describes as a heart transplant. And you and I desperately need this. In just 4 short verses, Jesus has not only convicted all of us of violating this commandment, he has prescribed a radical response. Lest I'm not being clear, I don't advocate, and I don't believe Jesus advocated for gouging out eyes or removing hands. What I do believe Jesus is saying here is we need to have a radical response to sexual sin. Why? Because the consequences of not undergoing that heart transplant, the consequence of not taking sexual sin seriously is to just say what Jesus says is to be thrown into hell. Of all the sins that Jesus addresses, this is the one that he says the most radical things about. He warns that the consequences of not taking sexual sin seriously is eternal damnation and separation from him. So the implicit command is that we are called to, I'm going to try to combine a lot of information into a short phrase, we're called to protect the sanctity of marriage and pursue sexual purity. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to give a very quick overview or a very quick answer to 4 different questions. This is, we are barely going to scratch the surface. There is so much the Bible says about this important subject that we need to hear and take heed of. There's so much that goes into our Christian response to this. This could easily be a lengthy sermon series, and we're going to try to do it all in one. And so I just have to admit the limitations of that. And I have to say, if this sermon resonates with you, then I encourage you to, one, study the scriptures deeply on this subject. Two, engage with other Christian resources that will help you do so. I've loaded up the bookshelf out in the fellowship area. The top two shelves have all books on sex and marriage relationships. And there's books on there for teens, boys and girls. There's books on there for adults. And so to the best of my ability, I've tried to resource you. They're all free. Take anything you want on there. If you have questions about what each of those books addresses that aren't answered by the covers, please let me know. I'd be happy to point you in that direction. That being said, I'm going to do my best with the time we have to cover this important subject. The first question: what's the point of marriage and sex? If you have the handout in front of you and you want to follow along on the back, we're going to, in just a moment, fill in some blanks. The first question I want to answer is, what is the point of marriage and sex? They're two different things, but for our purposes today, they go together. But I'm going to answer them first. I'm going to answer, what is the point of marriage? And then I want to answer, how does sex connect to that? One, the point of marriage is, one, to reflect God's image. We want to, and we are designed to, reflect God's image. In marriage, husband and wife who are created in the image of God come together to show the rest of creation what God is like. And so we forgive each other, we love each other, we commit to one another, we stay faithful to one another. These are ways in which we reflect God's image. Also, marriage exists so that man and woman can enjoy companionship. The very first man that God created, the very first thing that God said in the creation account that wasn't good was that man was alone. Adam is there, it's just him. There's no Eve yet. It's just Adam and the animals, and God takes Adam through this wild routine of naming all of the animals, and it turns out that God wasn't just using Adam to name the animals, that God was actually showing Adam that of all of the other creatures in the earth, none of them were suitable as a companion for him. And so he creates Eve. God's, the first thing that God says is not good, he says it is not good that man is alone. And so we are created for companionship. Of course, the third reason, the point of marriage, is for procreation. God very clearly says to Adam and Eve and other places in Scripture, be fruitful and multiply, make babies. And then the fourth purpose of marriage that we see clearly defined in Scripture is to steward God's creation together. What does that mean, steward God's creation together? It means that God's plan for the world, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, God's plan for the world is the family as the basic unit of building civilization. That man and woman are to come together, procreate, have offspring, have children, have families, raise those families to know and to follow the Lord. And that if you get enough of those, you now have civilization, which is what God had in mind. And part of man's responsibility is to manage creation, to cultivate creation, to produce, to do good things with what God has begun in creation. And so the marriage relationship is the core, let's say, the core place in which all of this begins to form together. And so what is the point of sex? Let's go back through each of those four. If the point of marriage is to reflect God's image, we do that in sex by remaining pure. Purity is how we reflect God's image in marriage. Purity is our commitment to our spouse. It's the idea of giving versus taking. It's love versus lust. These are ways that we reflect God's image in the world. Companionship. How do we enjoy companionship through the sexual act? Well, it's no surprise. God created sex to be pleasurable. And so we enjoy companionship by enjoying the pleasure of the sexual relationship together. It's not supposed, well, I'll just be careful. It's God, the fact that sex feels good is God's idea. Why did he make it feel better than anything else that we do in our day-to-day lives? It's because God values sex. He values sex in the context of marriage. How do we procreate? That's self-explanatory. We procreate. Sex makes babies. That was God's design. That was God's plan. How do we steward God's creation together? This one's sort of convoluted a little bit, but the way that we steward God's creation together, the world works better when human beings, instead of embracing and pursuing and celebrating sexual sin, when human beings commit themselves to sex within the context of a loving marriage relationship. The world works better in so many ways. It's unthinkable how often sex outside of its God-ordained context screws up the rest of the way creation and the world is supposed to work. Sex outside of marriage destroys peace. We'll get more into that. But the opposite is also true. Sexual intimacy within marriage contributes to our stewardship of creation by giving us the proper social framework to express our human sexuality. Sex, from a biblical perspective, is not, it's not all about don't. It's not all about suppressing, although there needs to be self-control. And so, especially for those who are generally men, but sometimes very often women as well, who are very sexually driven, it feels like it's all about what you can't do, but the Bible actually gives us a context in which we are to freely express our sexuality in a healthy way. So it helps men, women, family, community, nations live peacefully. All right, so what's the point of marriage and sex? We're created to reflect God's image, enjoy companionship, procreate, and steward God's creation together. Sex plays an important role in every one of those purposes for marriage. Well then, what are the consequences of sexual sin? This is the second question I want to answer. This is a mouthful here, but this would have just been one sermon. This point here would be a great sermon. These would be all separate points, but I got to say them all at once. On the handout, you'll see the statement that says this: sexual sin is an attack on God's plan for the world because it separates us from God, separates us from each other, and harms people made in God's image. I would love for that to be just one sermon where we could just talk about those three points and give them each the time that they deserve, but we've got to be succinct here. And when I say sexual sin, I don't care if it's heterosexual sin, I don't care if it's homosexual sin, sexual sin is sexual sin. And sexual sin, we have to understand, it is not the liberating of the human spirit. It is not the freest expression of what it means to be human. It is sin. And sin, by definition, is an attack on God's plan. When we sin sexually, we are rebelling against God. We are positioning ourselves as his enemies. These are all ways that the Bible describes sin. Sin makes us rebels. It makes us enemies of God. It makes us allies with all of the forces that oppose God's will and plan, including Satan himself. Make no mistake, sexual sin is not a harmless self-act that has no repercussions on the rest of your life. It is an attack on God's plan for the world. It manifests the nature of that attack in that it separates us from God. It creates, just like all sin does, but perhaps in a unique way. I don't, look, sin is sin, and all of it's bad, and all of it creates separation from God. All of it creates the need for forgiveness from God. But sexual sin has a unique way, often because it's hidden, and it produces shame and guilt in an abundance compared to other sins. It has a unique way of separating us from God. There is a bit of an epidemic in the Christian church today as pornography and other forms of sexual sin have become so rampant among us. Look, humanity has always been sexually sinful. I mean, you go back to the earliest stories of the Bible and we see sexual sin emerge almost immediately. Not as quickly as some of the other sins, but very early on we see egregious sexual sin. Read the book of Genesis and just count the sexual sins or the sexual temptations. This is a part of human existence. But you have to admit that there's something unique about the world that we live in today, where we carry around in the form of a cell phone instant access to all kinds of sexual deviancy that we can engage in private for the most part and not have to talk to face-to-face another human being. That is fairly unique. I mean, it speaks to the depravity of humanity that we were such sexual sinners before all of that became available. It's amazing to me how willing men and women were to face-to-face commit sexual sin, but now we have this new obstacle, really, this new temptation, this new attack on the purity of mankind in the form of instant, free, unmitigated internet access. And it's separating people from God. It's causing people to not get engaged in their church family. It's causing men and women alike to hold back from volunteering, to be more effective in God's family. It's causing people to stay away from the church. There are all sorts of consequences of this sexual sin that is so prevalent in our culture. Not only does it separate us from God, but it separates us from each other. How do I know this? Well, let me come at it from a different angle. Sexual sin oftentimes is disguised as an opportunity to get closer to and to become more intimate with another human being. And admittedly, there is a brief experience, because God has created sex to be such a powerful connection between two people, there is a brief experience of intimacy. But ultimately, the consequences of sexual sin is that it separates us from other people, even the people we had hoped to get closer to. I remember one of my college professors, so this was 20 years ago now, it's crazy to think that, but I remember one of my college professors talking about the issue of lust and fornication and sexual sin among Christians. He said, and he's a provocative guy, he said, I think the problem is we don't fantasize enough. And so, of course, he's got, you know, a bunch of 20-year-old guys are like, you're the first Christian leader to ever tell me that. And he went on to explain, he says, we stop fantasizing at the pleasurable part of our fantasy. We commit in our minds the sexual act, and we stop there. What we don't do is we don't fantasize enough. We don't think about what it's going to be like after it's done. We don't think about what kind of problems that's going to cause in our relationships. What'll be the consequence in our relationship with God, our relationship with the person that we've sinned with, our relationship with the person we hope to marry. At that time, we were mostly single. And what impact will that have on our ministries? Many of us were going into Christian ministry. And so the problem really is we just stop at the good stuff. And we don't think enough about the consequences of sexual sin. Let me give you, I think I'll just give you one passage here. I'm going to give you some passages to write down as well. Make sure I didn't skip over any. 1 Corinthians 6, let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15 says, "Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Just pause there for a second. There is an intermingling of souls that happens during the sex act. It's a mystery. It's, in the context of marriage, a beautiful thing. In the context of outside of marriage, a very destructive thing, a very harmful and hurtful thing. Human beings have tried to free themselves from that reality. Human beings have tried to just say, well, we're just going to have free sex, open sex, sex with any other consensual partner, and we're going to avoid intermingling our souls. It can't be done. God has created us in a way that when we come together in sexual union, there is an intermingling of the innermost parts of our beings. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. The body is made to serve the Lord. The body is made to bring glory to the God who created us. The most common form of sexual sin in the first century was sex with a prostitute. They were readily available. They were incorporated into religious worship. And so many considered it a good thing to engage with what they were known as cult prostitutes. And Paul comes in and he says, what you're doing is uniting your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, with this prostitute who literally serves inside a temple of a false antichrist god. That is the nature of sexual sin. It is not as though sexual sin is a non-religious activity or a non-spiritual activity. It involves the deepest parts of our beings. And so it separates us from God, it separates us from each other, and ultimately it harms people made in God's image. The pleasure, the temporary satisfaction of sexual sin misleads us into thinking that we have somehow increased human flourishing. Look how happy I made them. The reality is sexual sin ultimately harms people who are created in God's image in a way that few other sins can. I don't want to say there are no other sins that can harm the soul of a human being the way sexual sin can, but it certainly is way up there on the top of the list. Take a child who, and I know some of you have experienced this pain, take a child who has been sexually sinned against. Apart from the miraculous healing of Jesus Christ, which only sometimes comes in this life, there is little you can do to hurt a human being more than that. This popular idea in the world that sex is just physical, why does it jack up kids so much to do something that's just physical to them? It's a reality of the world that we live in. It's a consequence of sexual sin. We see that consequence so clearly when it involves non-consensual minors. But don't be deceived. The same impact, the same effects are present when consensual adults sin sexually. I would point you to, I'll just give you the reference, I would point you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 as a passage worth considering this week. That was 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. But let me move on to the next question. If marriage and sex are so important and the consequences of sexual sin are so devastating, then we have to answer the question. And again, this is where we're just scratching the surface. So there's so much more to say and to think about and to discuss. But how do we fight for sexual purity? I want to just make two admonitions, two encouragements to you, to myself, as a fellow sexual sinner who faces all of those same temptations. I want to set the standard that we as Christians, we need to be honest. This is not a problem out there in the world. This is a problem that you and I have to face. And so how do we fight for sexual purity? One, don't lower the standard. It's so important that we understand where the Bible draws the line and that we hold that line. And where the Bible draws the line is that any sex outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman is sexual sin. It's an impossible standard. When Jesus says, if you just looked at somebody with lust, you've already committed the sin in your heart. Who hasn't done that? That's why I say I don't care. I don't care what form of deviancy your sexual sin is. I don't care if it's between people of the same sex, people of opposite sex. It's sexual sin. And we all need to fight for sexual purity. So don't lower the standard. This is what James says, James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. You adulterous people. It's a nice way to start a letter. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's what we need to understand. As the world pulls us towards its standard for sexual morality, as the world says, you're too uptight, as the world says, that's not really what's best for human flourishing, then we need to remember that James says, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Every inch that we give to the world's standard of what is sexually moral is hostility against our God. So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the Spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. How do we fight for sexual purity? We humble ourselves. We repent. We acknowledge God's righteous standard and the fact that we have failed to live up to it. And we allow the process of mourning and grieving over sin lead us to the abundant grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't you dare lower the standard. Do not accept the world's morality as your own. Hold the line, brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we fight for sexual purity? Don't lower the standard. Secondly, fight like your soul depends on it. This was Jesus's point. Jesus is saying you need to wage war against the sexual desires of your own body. And if you find that the only way to win in that battle is that you start radically removing things from your life, I would contend you'd be better off getting rid of your smartphone than your eye. Because you remove your right eye, you're going to realize your left eye likes the look of sexual sin just as much as your right eye did. But we have to get radical. We have to be willing to cut things off metaphorically. We have to be willing to remove temptation from our lives. Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 8 says, though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. And listen, the Bible uses a lot of, male-centered language and male-centered approach to understanding the problems of life. And there are, I think, many good reasons for that. But don't mistake that for saying this only applies to men and their sexual sin. And the reverse isn't as equally true. So here it is. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her words are smoother than oil, in the end she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight to Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable. So now, sons, listen to me and don't turn away from the words from my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Sexual sin is appealing. It's attractive. It's alluring. The advice that comes from Proverbs is don't go near that door. Because in the end, it leads to death. 1 Corinthians 10, you can write this one down. I'm not going to read it. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. James 1, 14 to 15. Because I want to get to this last point. We've considered God's plan and purpose for marriage and sex. We've considered the consequences of sexual sin. We've just so briefly touched on how we as Christians fight for sexual purity. We don't lower the standard, and we're going to fight like our soul depends on it, because that is the reality of the situation. But here is the all-important question. Where can sexual sinners find hope and healing? I would not preach this message if it weren't for this last point. I am so not interested in just leaving people with guilt and shame and condemnation apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for a God, if it wasn't for a Savior who seems so in love with the idea of rescuing broken people, including sexual sinners, if it wasn't for a God who seems to delight to save the worst among us, I would have no interest in preaching this message today. But the reality is that there is hope and healing for sexual sinners. And if you spend any time in Sunday school, you know the answer to this question. It is Jesus. Where do we find hope and healing? We find it in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can give us a new heart. Jesus is the only one who will bear with us as we fumble through and struggle along the path towards purity. Jesus is the only one who has the ability to heal the wounds that go so deep into our soul, either because of our own sin or because of somebody else's sin against us. Jesus is the answer for sexual sinners like us. 1 John chapter 1, this comes from one of Jesus's closest friends. One of his closest followers. Jesus had lots of people who followed him around, and then he had these 12 men that he chose to carry on the responsibility of taking the gospel into the world after his death and resurrection. And then amongst those 12, he had three guys that he let in on the most intimate parts of his mission here on earth. And John was one of those three men. And this is what he has to say in the opening part of his letter that we call 1 John, starting in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does this guy who walked so closely with Jesus say? The difference between having fellowship with him and not having fellowship with him? It's not whether or not you are a sinner. It's whether or not you are willing to bring your sin into the light. It is whether or not you are willing to live an honest life before God. It's those who say they don't have any sin who don't receive forgiveness of sin and the subsequent fellowship with God. It's those who have sin but are honest and humble themselves before the Lord and confess that they have a need of a Savior who enjoy forgiveness and fellowship with him. So which one are you? The world doesn't need us to show them what they already think is true, that Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Oh man, their crap doesn't stink. They think they're better than everybody else. They think they don't sin, blah, 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 blah. The world doesn't need more of that. What the world needs is sinners who have found salvation in Jesus Christ, who have found hope and healing. To those of you who are broken by the reality of your sin, I want to remind you of Paul's words in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, out of the depths I call to you, Lord. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be revered. Brothers and sisters, fellow sinners, don't hide your sin from the only one who can forgive you, who can work healing into your life, who desires to comfort, to console, and to walk alongside of you. I know the standard is high. I know it seems impossible to live pure in an impure world. But Jesus Christ is with us. Would you close your eyes just for a moment? I'm not setting out to embarrass anybody. I won't ask you to physically react in any way. But if you are here today and you want Jesus to cleanse you, to heal you, to comfort you, maybe to light a fire under you, that perhaps your issue isn't grief over your sexual sin, perhaps it's apathy towards your sexual sin. And today you want to ask Jesus, don't let me be content in my sin, which draws me away from you, separates me from other people, and harms human beings who have been created in your image. Whatever it is that you need from him, I want to give you a moment to ask him right now. In your own way, in your own words, ask Jesus to come and give you what it is that you need. Jesus, we desire mercy. We desire grace. We desire the hope that comes from following you. God, for the apathetic, for those who don't think their sexual sin is a big deal, may your word pierce their hearts throughout this week. Even if it didn't happen here on Sunday morning, I pray that you would be with them throughout the week, nudging, awakening their conscience, causing them to see the destruction that sexual sin has brought to their lives and to the lives of people they love. And may they run swiftly to the cross where you were crucified for the sins that we commit. God, for those of us who desire your kindness, your mercy, your grace, because of our own depravity, our own sexual sins, God, I pray not only for the grace to be forgiven, but the grace to stand strong, to not lower the standard, to fight like we're fighting for our souls. And then finally, God, for those among us who have been harmed by somebody else's sexual sin, God, would you bring a healing only you can bring? Even if it be in the next life, God, I pray that they would see the fruit of that eternal salvation here and now in this life, that they would get glimpses of what it will like to be free of that burden. And God, I thank you that you love us, that you love sinners like us. God, be with us as we move forward. Help us to uphold your word as the only moral standard that we need in life. Help us to stand against a world that loves compromise, a world that is influenced by none less than Satan himself, a world that seems to delight in the damage caused by sexual sin. And may you be glorified through your people as we stand for your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.